Good evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you that Jesus Christ is here in the midst. Open our eyes to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Open our ears to hear your word. Father, give me the gift of utterance. Without you, we can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. Lord, live your life through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Rick Fremont was the pioneer who first brought the Calvary Chapel movement to Michigan. He was the most picturesque Calvary Chapel preacher I've ever seen. Big, tall guy, long white hair, beard, biker's vest, boots, always. And we're talking about a man who preached longer sermons than Fidel Castro. I used to time him. The all-time record was 2 hours, 12 minutes. Well, back in June, I filled in for Pastor Bill, and we studied fire on the altar, Acts chapter 2, revival fire. And an hour passed, and I wasn't even halfway through my notes. I was on course to beat Rick's record, and so we had to cut it off. And so this is part two. We left off, just a quick review. In Genesis 15, Abraham prepared the altar, laid out the sacrifice, and God sent fire. The same happened to Moses, David, Solomon, Gideon, Samson's parents, Elijah. 8 times in the Old Testament, God speaks and orders man to prepare an offering. Man builds the altar, lays out the wood and the offering, God sends the fire. That's revival. Pentecost was the first revival, the ultimate revival, and cloven tongues like as of fire came down. And in one case, in Leviticus 9, man offered false fire and disaster ensued, and we'll get back to that later. But we went through a quick history of revival in America. We left off at the Azusa Street Revival. That was the birth of the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. It started with a poor, uneducated man who barely had money to get to Los Angeles. He brought a new doctrine called the Apostolic Faith. His name was William Seymour. And every description of him includes his humility, meekness. And he rented a tumble-down shack in the ghetto and rounded up a few followers, and that was the beginning of the greatest revival of the 20th century. 700 million people today, and it all started at a little tumble-down church. That's the roots of our movement. Amy Semple McPherson was a young lady who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Azusa Street, and she went out and founded the International Fellowship of Four Square Churches. Four square refers to Jesus Christ, Redeemer, Baptizer in the Spirit, Healer, and soon coming King. Well, it's a peanut-sized denomination with one big church in Los Angeles, Angeles Temple. And that's what Chuck Smith grew up in. His parents converted to that church because his sister had gone into a seizure. She was not breathing, no pulse, and so mom picked her up and brought her to the Pentecostal preacher next door. He prayed for her, healed. And so they joined that church, and Chuck became a pastor in that denomination. I'm not going to give a whole history of the Jesus movement, just a few points that are salient to the study. The Four Square denomination is very big on evangelism and church growth programs and that stuff. And that tripped up Pastor Chuck for a while. He had years of frustration in ministry. And by the way, Pastor Chuck said, "The greatest best blessings in my life always come after the greatest failures." That has been my experience too. There have been times I step out into a new ministry and the first time out is a crucifixion. It's a disaster. But then the next week, the windows of heaven open up. I could tell you lots of stories around, along those lines. Don't be downcast. It's not that you're doing something wrong or that the Lord is punishing you. He's just breaking the outer vessel. Get Wayne out of the way so the Holy Spirit can move. Because religious flesh cannot be tolerated in the... So anyway, Chuck was, you know, he had some successes and failures. One day he was reading Newell's commentary on the New Testament, and he came across this passage. Grace is God acting freely, according to his own nature as love, with no promises or obligations to fulfill, and acting, of course, righteously in view of the cross. Grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, in God. Grace also is sovereign, not having debts to pay or fulfilled conditions on man's part to wait for. It can act toward whom and how it pleases. It can and does often place the worst deservers in the highest favors. Grace cannot act where there is either desert or ability. Grace does not help. It is absolute. It does all. There being no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give cause to God for his grace. The discovery by the creature that he is truly the object of divine grace works the utmost humility. For the receiver of grace is brought to know his absolute unworthiness. And Chuck said that nothing he'd ever heard went through him so quickly and deeply as that. He said, if God's blessings seemed absent from my life, it was not because I failed to give enough time to my daily devotions, to go door to door with the gospel on a weekly basis, or to bring enough sincerity into my worship. Any lack of blessing was, plain and simple, a consequence of not believing it was in God's heart to bless me, apart from any merit I could muster. And after that, he believed that God would bless him every day, and every day God came through. And so after that, he learned, you know, there's a division of labor here. There's God's part and there's man's part. God speaks. Man prepares the altar. God sends the fire. In a lot of church work, it's like everything's on man. We got to light the fire too. But there's a word in the scripture about strange fire, profane fire. Well, it came to a head. Pastor Chuck quit doing church growth programs. He discovered expository teaching, verse by verse through the Bible. And his church started to grow. His denomination proposed a church growth contest. Each church would go through this 12-month program, a different program every month, and at the end of the year, the church that had added the most members would win a trophy. Well, Chuck Smith didn't tell his congregation there was a contest. Whenever the instructions came, he threw them away. And at the end of the year, he received a notice. Congratulations, you've won the church growth contest. An official will be there next week to present your congregation with a trophy. He said, that would be awkward. They didn't even know they were in a contest. And eventually, Chuck got thrown out of the force. Actually, he left voluntarily, not thrown out. And eventually, well, he bounced around quite a bit. And here's an important point. He had a real successful ministry going on in Newport Beach. And it was just starting to grow, and all of a sudden, he felt the call to take over the pastorship of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. It had 25 members, equally divided, tiny church on the outskirts of town. And his wife said, you're crazy. And then she went away and prayed for a while. She came back. She said, all right, I submitted to the Lord, and I'm going to submit. He said, thanks, honey. I'm glad you came around to my way of thinking. She said, I have not come around to your way of thinking. I still think you're nuts. But look what happened. That church became one that drew 10,000 people every Sunday. And now there are 1,700 Calvary chapels in the world. And it all started when one guy who didn't care about career ambitions left a successful ministry for a struggling one. Isaiah says, thus says the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is of a humble and contrite heart. He dwells in the high and holy place and with the lowly, with the humble and contrite heart. And when I was involved in revivalist movements in the past, we were always reminding each other, hey, the higher the level, the slyer the devil. The higher we get up there, the more we're going to, you know, the subtler the devil's temptations are going to be. My attitude now is let's forget about going higher and ascending and becoming better Christians and a better church and all that. Just stay on the path of meekness. The flesh will kick and scream. In the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress, little lone part, a new set of pilgrims set out from the city of destruction. They come to the valley of humiliation, and they're standing at the top of the valley with their knees knocking. They're terrified of going down there. They've heard terrible stories. Well, but the way to the heavenly city was right through the valley of humiliation, so down they went, and they found it was the most beautiful place in all their journey. And that's how it is. The flesh kicks and screams and tries to keep you out of the path of meekness. But when you get there, there's such perfect peace when you're not fussing over yourself and striving over yourself and worrying about public opinion. Well, so Chuck was pastoring this small church, and they were growing to about 100 people. Chuck and Kay Smith had a burden for the hippies who were hanging around that area. They were just confused. You know, they had four teenage kids who were nice kids. They played ball and cheerleading and all that. And they couldn't understand, why are these privileged kids dropping out and doing drugs and living on the street? So they started parking at the hippie hangouts and praying for them. It started with a prayer bird. Eventually, the hippies started coming. And then it's like the floodgates opened, and they were overrun with hippies. They had to move to 2 services and 3 services, then to a big building, and then 2 services and 3 services. And then they had to rent a circus tent. And all this in 5 years or so. And then they built Big Calvary in Costa Mesa. And the movement spread to, all over the world in just a few years. The Jesus People movement sprung up spontaneously. Not only at Costa Mesa, there was the church on the way in Van Nuys. There was outbursts in Pasadena, in Seattle, in Chicago. Groups that had nothing to do with each other, but all at the same time, got a burden to start reaching out to the hippies. A lot of preachers were condemning the hippies, understandably so. But there were just a few churches, and it actually started when Episcopalian and Presbyterian churches went out and tried to reach the Southern California hippies. They pulled in a few converts, and that's what got the ball rolling. And so for the full history of the Jesus People movement, there's a book called Harvest by Tal Brook. There's lots of books out there, on a lot of good ones. And there's also Chuck Smith's Memoir of Grace. That's a real short book. In February, a movie called Jesus Revolution is coming to theaters. It's based on Greg Laurie's recollection of the Jesus People movement, starring Kelsey Grammer as Chuck Smith. And so everyone's getting excited about that. There is a possibility that we won't have to wait till February, but we'll see. Pastor Bill knows a guy. Well, I caught the tail end of the Jesus People movement in 1982. Pretty much, you know, it was over in California. The movement was still moving, but the fireworks were over. They'd settled down. And, well, what happened? There was a guy named Sandy Adams. He grew up in a Christian home. He went off to college to pursue athletic glory. Things didn't work out the way they were supposed to. Coming home from college one night, he stopped at a park, sat on a bench, and he got his heart right with God. He surrendered. And the Lord, again, gave him a prayer burden for the people hanging, the stoners that were hanging out in a parking lot down the street. He'd kneel in his bedroom window, watch them from a distance, and pray for their salvation. One night, he was walking past the parking lot. They were all out there making racket. And the Holy Spirit told him, now is the time. Now is the time to go and tell them. Well, he chickened out. And he walked on past and he went home. And when he got home, he felt so wretched. He fell on his face and said, God, I'm worthless. I'm such a coward. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with boldness. Let me see the lost the way you do. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit descended on him in a way he'd never known before, with signs following. With signs following his Pentecostal ease, for he spoke in tongues. And the strange thing about that is he didn't even know what it was. He'd never heard of it. He'd read the second chapter of Acts, but he thought that was a Bible story like Moses parting the Red Sea, and those things didn't happen today. Anyway, he grabbed his Bible and ran back to the parking lot to preach the gospel to them. And revival broke out in the parking lot. People were getting saved on the spot. And it's interesting that Sandy received the baptism of the Spirit after failing a crisis of obedience. He was afraid to go out and witness. After that, he became the most fearless witness I've ever seen. I went out witnessing with him once and came back fairly traumatized. There was this park. There was this park near the church. It was a really rough place. The cops were always rolling it over and throwing all these bikers in paddy wagons and hauling them off. And so, you know, we'd go around and Sandy would just walk up to a crowd of hippies or bikers or whatever and say, hey, can I tell you guys about Jesus Christ? And they would always say yes. Well, way off in the corner, there was this really rough-looking crowd, bikers, and they're passing a jug and blasting the music and drinking and roaring. And I'm thinking, no, Sandy, please don't. Sure enough. Now, if anybody needs Jesus, it's those guys. Let's go talk to them. And so we went over. And yeah, they listened, and there was this huge guy named Creech. And months later, he came to the church and got right with God. And so let me tell you about the first night at Calvary. I caught a glimpse of revival, a glimpse of apostolic Christianity, just a brief one. It was only years later that I came to appreciate what a blessing that is, what a rare blessing these days. At a time when I was searching for answers, I wandered into the one church that could have gotten through to me. It was in 1982, I was 15 years old, going through some adolescent trials and tribulations, and we were going to a denominational church, and, you know, when things are going rough, you tend to get a little more religious, so I started applying myself to church, but it was just an empty cistern. I couldn't get into it. So we went to Calvary Chapel Wednesday night Bible study. They met in a loft over an antique shop called the Upper Room. As we ascended the stairs, I began to feel a strange, unknown sensation. We walked into the chapel, and the presence of God was so intense, it was like walking into an oven. But it wasn't painful. It was unlike anything I'd ever known. There was a holy silence, and there were two chairs. The place was packed, about 50 people. There were two chairs right by the door, as if they were saved for us. People were just sitting there silently. Some had their arms raised like this, and I knew that this was something new and different. The music started. It was the most beautiful thing I'd ever heard. The preacher, I'd never heard anyone talk like this. He talked about God like he knew him personally. I didn't know that was even possible. You know, I thought of conventional church, God's way up there somewhere, not in your hearts. And that night, I left there, and I'll never forget walking down the street and realizing that I'd been transformed. Something had just happened. I didn't even understand what had happened to me, but what happened is I heard the word of God and believed. Because these people had a glow about them. The way they related to one another was more loving than anything I'd ever seen. I just knew this is the truth. I didn't even inquire as to whether or not it's true. I knew this is what I've been looking for all my life. And so I dove in head first and I got baptized. And For a couple weeks, I was walking in on sunshine, walking in victory. Within 2 weeks, I had 4 converts. In the 40 years since then, 0. I don't have the gift of evangelism, never have. But I can't even remember how I did it. You know, in conventional religion, the kind I was brought up with, sin is fun. Sin is what you want to do. Righteousness is what you have to force yourself to do if you want to go to heaven. And so you grit your teeth and force yourself to, well, obviously God's not after that kind of service. God loves a cheerful giver. You know, he wants joy, peace, love in his service. And I had the experience of that. It's just flowing easily and naturally. I couldn't even restrain it. It's like, you know, when you discover something great, you want to tell all your friends. Well, that's all I did. I went back to school and started telling my friends, and I don't remember how I presented it. But pretty soon, these teenagers were bringing in more, and that place was so packed with teenagers, we had to move across the street to a bigger building. I don't know if it started with my conversion, and that was the chain. I don't know, because there were other teenagers that came in from other places, too. But imagine a congregation where about 2 and 5 are teenagers, a youth ministry that takes up nearly half the church. Well, one night, my buddy and I had just been reading The Cross and the Switchblade by Wilkerson, and we decided we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We told Sandy, he said, praise God. So we knelt down, they anointed us and prayed over us, and nothing happened. I didn't experience anything. But I went home, and I went home disappointed. I went home, opened the Bible to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the words rolled off the page like thunder. The Word of God was alive to me. That's what happened when I prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nothing dramatic, just a new gift of seeing and understanding. Well, when we moved across the street, the revival ended. I still don't know how to interpret that, and neither does anyone else who was there. But it just wasn't the same after that. We were still a healthy, growing church, but I really missed the days in the upper room. When your Christian experience begins with something like that, it's easy to be idealistic. Idealism in the church is not a good thing, never. Bonhoeffer said, whoever loves his ideal for the church more than he loves the church itself is the enemy of the church. And I know exactly what he means by that. I used to be guilty of that. You want revival. Well, you know, the Lord is coming, enter a pure vessel. And if there's sin in the camp, you got to get rid of it. And so you're looking for this perfect revival, church, and constantly looking for errors. And, you know, that's what the religious idealists will do. Take your eyes off the Lord, onto the people around you, especially all their flaws. And this idealism, it will be shattered. I guarantee you, if you're honest, if you're intellectually honest, it'll be shattered. God will never do things the way we dream them up. He always does things different. Yeah, I guess I'll cut off the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain story there. We could take a whole night discussing the movement. It would be interesting. It's been a lot of adventures over the years. A lot of turmoil, but things are okay now. Well, long story short, years after my experience at Calvary Chapel, I joined the Vineyard Movement, which is closely related to Calvary Chapel. We did everything to try and bring revival. We had studied the literature and got really excited about it. We need that to happen here. We did half nights of prayer, weekends of fasting, street preaching, you name it, we were doing it. We were like the priests of Baal, jumping up and down and yelling and cutting ourselves, trying to bring revival. And instead, the church exploded, got involved in a crazy wildfire movement. Quick story. The Toronto Blessing was going on at those times. That was a revival at the Toronto Vineyard, Airport Vineyard. And it featured a phenomenon called holy laughter, and holy drunkenness. People would get prayed for, and they would fall into convulsions of laughter or fall over drunk and stagger around just as if they drank a fifth, and they called that being drunk with the Spirit. Four friends of mine went up to Toronto. The girl who was driving had this experience of being drunk in the Spirit. And on the way home, she drove off the freeway drunk in the Spirit. She couldn't handle a vehicle. That's not a story I read on a Heresy Hunter website. That's from the horse's mouth. Toronto, Pensacola, lots of places, there have been these wildfire revivals. That's what we in Calvary Chapel generally agree that they are, because the evangelist will whip people into a frenzy until they're all rolling on the aisles. That's not revival. See, the problem is, well, America is the land of revivals. If it's big and it draws crowds, it draws entrepreneurs. There's big money in evangelism, and it became big business, and it became corrupt. For example, in mass evangelism, you know, in the old days, Charles Finney would have an altar call. You know, if there were a large number of people who were unredeemed, he would have an altar call just for practical reasons, to have people come to the front. Well, the altar call became a ritual, and the evangelists were using every dirty trick in the book, every crowd manipulation trick in the book. The first one is crowding. Like, say, they would actually close off a section and pack everyone in so that when they have the altar call, everyone's feeling claustrophobic and they feel like getting up. Another method is auto-suggestion. Now, turn to the person next to you and say, or say it with me. If you can get people to say it, you can maybe get them to believe it. Then there's repetition. There's social pressure. All sorts of dirty tricks. And then when it's time for the altar call, you know, they'll say things like, this could be your last chance. You could die tonight. The decision to put it off until tomorrow is the equivalent of saying no to God. You got to come up here now or you're going to fry. And so you get that telling them, you know, this could be your last chance. That's called FOMO, fear of missing out. Exploiters exploit that all the time. And these practices were brought into the Jesus People movement. See, to get back to that for a second, Pastor Chuck Hale held a baptismal service at Pirate's Cove. Life magazine ran a cover story on it, and that brought national publicity, people from all over the world, and that's when the movement started to go crazy, because now all the religious entrepreneurs showed up. All those wandering, womanizing country preachers showed up. Huge organizations came, and they're doing all kinds of silly things like the Jesus chant and some guy carrying a cross all the way across the United States. The whole thing got silly, and Pastor Chuck acknowledged it too, that, you know, once it got big, it lost depth. After that came the church growth movement. Now, there are people doing all these devious, dishonest practices trying to do God's work for him. They're doing programs and fog machines and light shows and everything they can think of because they think they have to. They think it's up to them to save the world. They don't know the power of the Holy Spirit because they've never seen it. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. We lift up Jesus through the proclamation of the word. And if people are not drawn by him, don't try to draw them by anything else. Because what we attract people with is what we attract them to. And if you lift up Jesus Christ in preaching and proclamation and with our lives, then people will be drawn to him. Other methods will draw them to something other than Jesus. And, you know, the leader of the church growth movement finally admitted after 40 years, our churches are a mile wide and an inch deep. False fire. Leviticus chapter 10, Moses and Aaron prepare the altar. God sends the fire. They blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. It's what happens when revival fire falls. People fall on their faces and glorify God. But Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from before the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Every man's work will be tried by fire on the judgment day. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. Gold, silver, precious stones are the works that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, does through us. Wood, hay, and stubble are organic materials symbolizing the works of the flesh, the arm of the flesh. As we go forward, we have to exercise discernment. We have to know where we're going and how to recognize deception. A few words about discernment, a few tips. One is stay in the Word. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet. As a body and as individuals, we need to stay in the Word of God because that's how we fortify the mind against deception. We're living in a time when there are deceivings and spirits and doctrines of devils ripping, and a new heresy ripping through the church every week. Peter said, "We have also the more sure word of prophecy, which you would do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Hebrews says, "Strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." We don't want to go into the deep things of God until we have learned to discern good and evil, because there are deceptions along the way. It seems unfair, but it happens. People who are honestly, sincerely seeking God fall into deception. It doesn't have to be that way. Knowing the Scriptures is our safeguard. I think Bill just said on Sunday, knowing the real is how you spot counterfeit. They train cashiers by teaching them the characteristics of good money. That's how they recognize a false. I worked in a greenhouse for several years, and at that time I could spot a fake plant from 100 yards off. I got out of the flower business and I lost that ability. I can now be fooled by fake plants. And so we need constant acquaintance with the truth to recognize falsehood. Another one, stay in fellowship. It's tempting. There are so many people today dropping out of church and trying to go it alone because, you know, the church just isn't what it should be. You know, they say, well, this one's woke and this one's into church growth and that one, you know. And so they try to go it alone. I tried that. It always ends in disaster, always ends badly. Ephesians, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We get to that place of maturity together, not as lone wolves, but together. We got to move forward as a body. When Jesus sent out the 70, he sent them out in pairs. If one stumbles, the other's there to help him up. If one starts getting extreme, the other one can bring him back. Now, in cult literature and the literature of false teachers, you see the same story popping up over and over again. The false teacher says, I read all the books on the topic, and then I got more and more confused until I swept aside all the teachings of men, opened my Bible, and asked the Spirit to teach me, and he unfolded it to me. Now, that sounds impressive the first 100 times you hear it, but I'm starting to get mistrustful of these guys who say, you know, I got a message, special message for you. But we shouldn't. The Bible warns us, do not despise prophesying. The ministry of prophecy is so abused. It's tempting to say, not here, not in our church. But no, we can't do that. The Spirit may wish to impart that, and we don't want to stand in the way. Fanaticism, now this is a Frank Bartleman of Azusa Street. By the way, Frank Bartleman wrote an account of Azusa Street. It's one of the best books I've ever read. He's very honest about how, you know, they were having to battle fanaticism from the beginning. Same problem with the Jesus movement. The secular media found out about it, drew in the crowds, and that messed up everything. And then at Azusa Street, the newspapers started writing up, and all they talked about was speaking in tongues. That brought all the crazies. I've tried it too, advertising, gospel meetings. All it does is bring in the crazy people. You know, the kingdom of God is not pursued the way we do other things. You know, it makes perfect sense to advertise, but for some reason, advertising the cause of Christ doesn't work. Now, I wouldn't pass a law or pass judgment on any ministry that's advertising, but whenever Jesus healed someone, he'd say, see that you tell no one. Go to the priest, go to the pool of Siloam, but don't tell anyone, don't publicize. Now, common sense would say Jesus has the word of life, a message that everyone needs to hear, and you need to use every means available to get him. But no, he didn't want to draw big crowds. He said, don't tell anyone, don't spread it around. And he told his disciples, don't tell the people who I am until I've raised from the dead. Here's Bruce Cook, was an advertising agent for Coca-Cola. He engineered the I Found It campaign. Remember in the 70s and 80s, those I Found It stickers were covering the world? He said, back in Jerusalem, when the church started, God performed a miracle there on the day of Pentecost. They didn't have the benefit of buttons and media, so God had to do a little supernatural work there. But today, with our technology, we have available to us the opportunity to create the same kind of interest in a secular society. So buttons and media replace the power of the Holy Spirit, and that pretty much sums it up for the modern church growth movement. And promoting things in the way that we would, you know, we hear the gospel and believe, and we approach the Christian life thinking we're going to do it like we do anything else. We're going to put our minds to it. We're going to discipline ourselves, leave behind all our bad habits and start new ones. And we find that we're just failing. For some reason, people cannot clean themselves up. People cannot make themselves righteous by an act of will. To will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And so we need that miracle of grace. And we need to remember that only God can send the fire. There are a number of ways to stir up false fire. There is a teaching called the latter rain. Now, I address this in part one. If you want to hear it, it's on the messages page under guest speakers. Basically, there will be a latter rain revival. Briefly, the book of Joel, chapter 2, is the prophecy chapter, a Pentecost chapter. It foretells the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. It talks about a former and a latter rain, and the latter rain being greater than the former. There will be a second Pentecost, a latter rain. Well, if you combine Joel 2, Acts 2, and Revelation chapter 6, you find that the second Pentecost, the latter rain, will take place during the Great Tribulation in Jerusalem among the Jews. And next thing you know, the 144,000 are sealed. And so we won't be there for that. And so we can't, you know, the people praying for the latter rain revival aren't necessarily misguided, because we do have a biblical basis to pray for revival, renewal in the end times. Trouble, a lot of people don't like the word revival because it's connected with dominion theology or things like that. The idea of, we're millenarians. We believe that Jesus is coming to establish a 1,000-year reign. Millennialism is a little different. That means the church is going to set up the millennial reign. We're going to pave the way, and then Jesus can return. That is not the picture that they paint of the, that the Bible paints of the end times. You know, for example, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And then, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And on, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Jesus says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold in a time of great tribulation. And so we're not looking for a revival that's going to reform society. That's what the dominion theologians are hoping for. We're going to make so many converts, it's going to change the moral timber, and we're going to all vote Republicans into office and get government back. And, you know, that's not going to happen. Wicked men will wax worse and worse, and the world will get crazier and crazier. We will certainly need discernment as we move on into that. So, in 1968, Asbury College, that's a Wesleyan college, they were having their normal morning devotion meeting, chapel meeting, and the man leading it said, I have something on my conscience, something I want to confess to you. So he confessed a flaw. And then someone else said, well, while we're at it, I have something I want to admit. One after another, people came up and confessed their sins. This meeting went on all day and all night, and virtually everyone in the room stood up and confessed, and by night it was celebration time. Hundreds of people converted in the same day. And once again, the media got involved, and then they got flooded. But anyway, that got national news coverage. So what did preachers do? They tried to get confessions movements, confession meetings going. Well, I'm going to confess, and then they try to make it happen. There's a strangest story you've ever heard, and this is the last story, and then the parting thought. There was in the South Pacific islands of Melanesia, there were islands that had never been, had no contact with modernity, but U.S. forces came and built air bases on these islands, and these natives were just bewildered at what they were seeing. And what really got their attention was the way these planes would come in every day bringing in cargo. And they thought, well, if we can compel the gods to send us cargo planes, we won't have to work anymore. We'll be rich. And so they carefully studied the Americans' magic techniques. After the war, the Americans dynamited the runways and all went home. And the natives, they cleared up grassy runways in the forest lit by tiki torches. They built wooden control towers. One witch doctor would sit in the control tower talking into a bamboo microphone with coconut shell headsets. Another witch doctor would stand on the landing strip waving landing signals. All in the belief that these activities would compel the gods to bring them cargo. And so now a cargo cult is a slang term for people who imitate the outward form of a thing without understanding the internal logic of cause and effect. Well, the internal logic is, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And in Christ, we're learning this new world. Every day, I find old assumptions, old attitudes. I recognize them for what they are and discard them, and the Lord replaces them with His thoughts. I think most of what goes under the name of revivalism is cargo cult religion. They're just imitating the outward form. And so what often happens, a revival will break out, and we hear that it started with prayer. And so the minister will call people to prayer. And, you know, there may be a time and a place for challenging people or, calling them to come to prayer meetings and that sort of thing. But I've seen so much of that sort of religion, I can't get up any enthusiasm for anyone who's into revivalism. Because I was obsessed with it for years. Any word with an ism in it suggested it's something that man has taken and corrupted, conceptualized, tried to make his own. Evangelism, that's become a thing unto itself. Revivalism, same thing. I would say we've been praying for renewal for years. Let's keep doing that. Let's surrender. And say, hey, whatever the Lord wants to do here, we will go with it. We don't have to flog people into praying because, as Matthew Henry said, when God intends revival for His people, the first thing He does is set them a praying. Sometimes revivals are preceded by intense intercessory prayer. I mean, people with sweat running down their backs and stuff. I've only read and heard stories about this. I've never experienced that level of prayer. Don't know anything about it. But if the Lord wants it to bring here, we'll all learn about it. And Zechariah, the Lord says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirits of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. We can believe that God is going to revive His church. Now, whether there's a last harvest with lots of people coming in, or whether we're just going to keep thinning out, which has been happening for years, all we know is that the church will be a bride prepared for His coming. He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It might look like the devil's prevailing now, but the Lord's will be done. And look at John chapter 17. Jesus prayed that they would be one as we are one. Here's some scripture prayers, revival prayers from Scripture. Psalm 85, will you revive us again and your people, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Habakkuk, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I pray that a lot. In wrath, remember mercy, because wrath is coming. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to intercede. Lord, we ask that you make us laborers for the final harvest. Make this place a safe haven. The need is so great and the laborers are so few. Lord, whether your will is revival, renewal, purification, whatever it is, we just want to be surrendered. Lord, teach us your ways, show us your paths. Lord, teach us to walk in this new creation so that we can be a part of a bride worthy of your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.